me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your goodness this morning, for having us the ability to hear from your word. Thank you for this enormous gift that we have the Bible in our language, that we can hear it, understanding, and understand more of the one that created us. We pray that you open our hearts, open our ears to hear your word, and that you bless this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 10 years ago, there was an image that was uploaded to an internet forum, and then the world divided into two. And I'm curious, where did you land? Were you team black and blue or gold and white? Remember that? The dress controversy? And to be fair, I landed on both. Depends on what device were you on. It's the colors that you would see it. And it's simple because it was based on the contrast of the light. If your device was a certain resolution, had a certain brightness to it, then you would see it the other way around. The same is true with the things that we play, optical illusions, right? So there's a great museum there in Uptown called the Museum of Illusions, which I recommend you attend. It's great. They have a lot of simulations where you will see like tiny, but you are not, and then it's a lot of fun situations where you can play around with perspective and light. So we love to do that. And even in literature, in movies, right? We love our contrast. We love villains and heroes and how that makes stories really great. But the more our culture departs from God, the more grayness do we see. We don't have full evil villains anymore or fully flawless heroes, right? You can trace this back. Let's hear about Darth Vader, remember? First movie, he was just evil in person. But then by the third movie, oh, I guess there's some good in him. We can save him, right? So we've seen that we as a culture, even though we love contrast, we don't think ourselves as that bad. So one of the things is that when we love to play that contrast game, is that the Bible is certain that there is no contrast. The Bible doesn't play around, right? And we can see that the biggest contrast of all is the difference between God and man, right? So when we're looking at that, please open your Bibles to Psalm 36, which is in page 465 in our Pew Bibles. As we say every Sunday, if you don't have a Bible, if you're a guest here, please take that Bible as a gift from the church to you. And you can talk to any of us that can point you how to read the Word of God. Now, since our sister Rachel already read the text for us, we won't read it again. But keep it open because, yeah, we're going to be going back and forth from it. So just starting with a word of context. So the Psalm 36 is a psalm written by David. And it's likely during a time that there was persecution and problems with him. Could be around being pursued by Saul during Absalom's rebellion, but the exact timing is uncertain. One thing we know is that this is not necessarily a psalm of lament, and this summer has been heavy in psalms of lament, although it does carry elements of wisdom, worship, and some of lament. Now, the other very interesting thing about it is that it's prefaced by David referring to himself as a servant of God. This is the role of the one who has submitted himself to the lordship of God. And this will help us, especially when we get to the last portion of the sermon. Our main idea that we want to touch this morning is this, if you're taking notes. Only a merciful God can give grace and good things to a sinful people. Only a merciful God can give grace and good things to a sinful people. And that will split it into three parts. We'll see the description of a sinful person, verses 1 to 4, a merciful God and his good gifts, verses 5 to 9, and we'll see a response to mercy and a warning for the future, verses 10 to 12. And David starts the part, this psalm, with a very humbling part, the first four verses, overviewing the wickedness of man. And it is interesting to know that this first portion is actually written in the third person. He is like, David is not technically assuming he's part of this crowd. even though he is, right? And if you compare that to how he wrote Psalm 51, which was written after his affair with Bathsheba, right? That's in the first person, remember, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's the first person from David. In this case, when he's listing these characteristics of evil, he's reading in as the third person. So, and when we look at these characteristics, they talk about things that the wicked, they see, they hear, they say, they feel, and even dream about. So when we're looking at this in the context of Christian doctrine, we know this as total depravity, right? And there's a one 19th century theologian named William Swan, which wrote, the doctrine of total depravity is not an excessive concept to describe human evil. We have that stated also in our Statement of Faith, chapter 3, which reads, all human beings are sinners, not by constraint, but by choice, being by nature utterly devoid of the holiness required by God and completely inclined for evil. With this in mind, let's begin. If you look there at verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked, deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And transgression here is just merely another way to say sin, when there's a violation of God's law. And sin is very appealing to the wicked, to the ends of his heart. And now, if you think about it, you don't have to follow every trendy thing that's out there to realize that every popularity list in social media, in streaming media, traditional media, everything is full of sin. And the other thing is that it's far away from being God-glorifying. Now, the fact that it gets opposed as time passes, it's because the wickedness of sin is expansive. Now, this verse tells us exactly why. Sin appeals to sinners. This second part of the verse is also quoted by the Apostle Paul. There is no fear of God before his eyes. It's quoted in Romans 3:18. And this, if you remember, is a section that Paul is going on the wickedness of sin and evil. And it's also when we are, as being revealed by also the reference from the fear of God, we also see from Solomon's, from David's own son, writing in Proverbs that says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So now we get this by seeing how foolish sinners truly are because they are devoid of the fear of God. Now, there might be some sinners out there that have some form of fear of God, and they try to hide their sin either by not doing it with anybody present or even doing it in the dark. And then you can compare about the traditional saying of bad things happen in the dark. And it's usually true. I mean, the night, and you can say nightlife, is usually a magnet of darkness, of crime, murder, debauchery, and anything happens without getting caught. As Pastor Jonathan was praying about our growing diversity, we have people here that left the big cities in the Northeast, or California, or in my case, the Mexico City. We have a broad range of origins, but we all know that in those cities, there are places that you don't take, you don't care to be at night, right? There's zones that you don't dare to cross. And that's a natural thing, that sin is going to happen there. Remember what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. Right, so it's interesting that people wait until dark to do these bad things. But the sad thing about it is that now daylight seems that it's not a deterrent anymore for any sin. You can see abortion mills working on business hours on the daylight. Today in Uptown, we're having Charlotte's Pride Festival going on right now, plain daylight. And there's many things bad that happen during the daylight. But you know what? The worst and most evil thing that has ever happened in the story, in the history of mankind, happened at noon 2,000 years ago. Some Roman soldiers nailed Jesus, the sinless Son of God, to a cross that was meant for criminals. And in the meantime, a mocking crowd cheered on. So that was the most evil thing that happened right at noon. So we can see that this is what leads you when you have no fear of God, that you are able to even kill and murder the Son of God. One thing that we sometimes not realize from the act of human depravity is that there is a higher purpose in it, and that's what God used the cross for. But hold that thought, because we're going to cover the cross on the second part of the sermon. Now, one of the interesting things we can see, it's moving on in verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. It's impressive that even when there's people doing evil, they think they're not that bad. Someone is worse than them. You know, you can always defer to, oh, Hitler was worse, right? Stalin, or whoever supervillain you can think of. They're worse than me, right? But if we truly looked at it, yeah, there's no, I mean, just one sin makes you separated from God. And one of the things that it's important, look at how Charles Spurgeon wrote about this verse. He said, he counts himself a fine fellow, worthy of great respect. He quiets his conscience, and so deceives his own judgment, as to reckon himself a pattern of excellence. Of all flatteries, this is the most absurd and dangerous. Basically, you are calling evil good. And not only outside, but to yourself. You preach that to yourself when you're doing wrong. And that's why self-deception is very, very dangerous. It blinds you to your sin and your desperate need of God's grace. Even worse, you may convince yourself that your good deeds or trusting in your works rather than Christ would get you to heaven. But brothers and sisters, that's not true. To deny that there's iniquity in you and that everyone else is guilty of it, you are forcing silence on your conscience that God gave you. And this is becoming a reckless act. It's like driving above the speed limit on this broad way that leads to destruction. So, but even then, if we look at the second part of the verse that says that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated, do you really think you wouldn't get caught? I mean, nowadays we have cameras everywhere. Remember that Coldplay concert, right? I mean, that couple never thought they were going to get caught. You can see that in their faces. And also, if you're here and don't know what I'm talking about, talk to one of the young fellows in the church to show you the video, because I have mixed feelings about it, but you, just the faces you see, like getting caught, is like, yeah, it's something that you can. It's very relatable, because I mean, a lot of us have been caught. With our hands dirty. So it's interesting that. That attitude of, I mean, just fear, being frozen in fear, it get caught, because you really are, in peril. But one of the good things is that they are not the only ones who get caught. You know who also got caught? David. David got caught. He sinned with Bathsheba, his adultery, then killing Uriah to cover up a pregnancy. That could not be hidden. And as much as he tried, he was confronted by Prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. You can read about that. But if you really see this, this is a mercy of God. Getting caught is merciful from God, because when it's time to steal, to have the hope of repenting, of putting your trust in Jesus, there is hope if you get caught early. It's better to be exposed here while there is hope of repentance than to be exposed in front of the judgment seat of the King of Kings. Now, if we move on the psalm, the punches keep on coming. We see now that it's not surprising that the wicked hears evil, sees evil, now they're speaking evil. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Wickedness at this point is coming out. Speaking and acting are external behaviors, and those external behaviors take outward expressions to people. Now you are not affecting only yourself, you are affecting others with it. And the sins of the tongue here are no joke. If you look at James 3, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, right? How tiny the tongue is and how a disaster it can get. Bad fruit from being in trouble and deceit is very notable because deceit has always been present in the list of sins in the catalog of the wicked that we saw a couple weeks ago when Pastor Jonathan looked at Psalm 10. Deceit is one of those early sins that even the old serpent that used to deceive Eve. Remember that he started with this, did God really say? And then sin enters the chat. You know, Genesis 3 started because of a deceiving word, and the deceiving word then gets expanded. The second part of this verse, we find that even though we had already seen that there's no fear in God, nor surprisingly, their acts are not wise. It says, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. So, because they already lacked the fear of God in them, there's no expectations of any wisdom out of that. And then even then, we're seeing that somebody that is acting a practical atheist, right? They are walking their talk, right? They are doing what they are supposed to do, wicked things. So, in a way, you can see it as the reversed man of Psalm 1. He is walking in the counsel of the wicked, he's standing in the way of sinners, and he's sitting at the scoffer's seat. We can see that this is, a tremendous humbling act that in the sense that not only the acts on the outside are problematic, but also wickedness doesn't get a rest. The evil is still there even when you go to bed. Let's look at verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't reject evil. You know, night sleep is a mercy of God as well. It was created for us to restore, to have a restoration after a day of work, and also a sign for us that we are not God. We need rest. We need to sleep. Even he's awake at all times, we cannot be. Now, I even love the phrase, let's sleep on it. Because I've really seen that it brings clarity to matters. When you sleep through it, think about it with calm, you really can get out some difficult issues out of there. But for the wicked, sleeping on it is to continue with evil. I remember 9 years ago, before we came here, the president of Mexico, Enrique Peña Nieto, was in the middle of a corruption scandal. And then he was on an open forum, and journalists start asking him questions about, hey, your scandal. And then he just goes into a rant. He was very mad. He says, do you all think the president goes to bed thinking, how can I make the country worse? Now, if we believe this verse to be true, the most appropriate answer that we would say to the president is, I am not sure. So, but other than that, it's thinking about that wickedness encompasses the whole life of a person. Now, looking in this second part of the verse, setting himself in a way that is not good is setting yourself in a trajectory of evil. He doesn't reject evil. This is just a reflection of that attitude that now comes with stubbornness. I refuse to change, and that leads to a hardened heart. And this hardened heart will cling to anything except to God. Now, one of the problematic things about this is that this will be a stumbling block to actually flee to the light because you are embracing darkness. The other consequence that you are getting for not rejecting evil is that your life will be lived regardless of consideration of God or of your neighbor or anybody else for that matter. You are going to be living life with the motto of Machiavelli that said, the ends justify the means. So all pragmatism and all for me. So in a way, we can see that after all this hard description, this first four verses that we just saw about how wickedness, how wicked can sin be, there are two words of application that I think we should discuss. First of all, Christian, in your evangelism, think about this is whom we are sharing the good news with. You cannot save them. Only God can. But trust in Him who brings us the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. This is why we have to pray for others to be saved. That's why we have been praying for others in amongst us that we want to be saved, because we don't have the power to save them. So it's important to think about this wickedness and the extent of total depravity in mankind, to take this in mind when you're ministering to others. Then second of all, Christian, don't forget that you have a new heart. But guess what? It is enclosed in a corrupt body. And we will be battling sin every day until we are called home. This is another reminder from the Apostle Paul on Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In this case, Christian, we're going to sin. And now the opportunity here is use the body of Christ sitting all over this auditorium to confess sins to one another, to live out what we have promised in our church covenant that says, we will walk together in Christian love, exercising an affectionate care for and watchfulness over one another, praying for one another, faithfully encouraging, warning, rebuking, and admonishing one another as occasion may require. Those lines were written in the church covenant because we know Christians sin and sometimes stumble, but we have the church to help us, to lift us up, right? So thinking about this is that all of sin is just a tragedy, a terrible tragedy, but it can only be countered by the glory of God, by knowing who He is. And this is what we will be covering in our second point, a merciful God and His good gifts. Let's move on reading verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. I mean, after these four verses being on the mud, this verse is like a cold drink in the middle of the desert. It's just so refreshing to have that amongst this evil, you're in the mud, then you look upwards to see God. The interesting thing here is that David, who wrote the psalm, he is pointing out two attributes, just two. God has a lot of attributes, but two main ones he's referring to: His steadfast love, His faithfulness. And pointing to this faithfulness and steadfast love, he's comparing it to the clouds and the heavens. So high and infinite that they are. Because even now, I mean, if you ever seen, the James Webb telescopes pictures that we've been taking, like, we've never seen that far into the heavens, into the galaxies. And even then, we can only estimate from that visible light what the size of the universe is. But in reality, there's a lot of things we do not know. They are infinite. We cannot quantify how many galaxies there are. And even then, by this time, more and more things are going to get discovered. So we don't have that exact data. But one thing David knew at the time, that the people of God had experienced God's steadfast love and faithfulness over the course of their generations, because they had passed these stories from generation to generation, so as they don't forget the goodness of their God. And this becomes, if we look further into the past, that God's covenant with Abraham was still there. That promises were still there, and they were being fulfilled. Now, these words that were proclaimed at the desert of Sinai, they're echoed through time. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So these were words that were spoken to the people of Israel that they were carrying it on, and they knew who their God was. And it's interesting that this steadfast love and faithfulness are connected directly by David on two other pieces, the righteousness of God and his judgments. And then this comparison that he does, looking at verse 6, the righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. So this comparison of righteousness to mountains, judgments to the great deep, are not random. The highest point of earth is Mount Everest at 29,032 feet above the sea level. And the lowest point is the Mariana Trench at 36,070 feet below the sea level. So these are the extremes of the earth, and that's how big and great the judgments and the righteousness of God truly are. If we think about the mountains, just the North Carolina mountains are but pimples when we compare them to the Himalayas, for example, where the big peaks are. If you look at them, how few people are able to even climb up to Everest, even though there's been news that there's now lines to get to the peak. But moving to K2, which is the second one, not a lot of people are there because it's far harder to do it. But now, if you look at the deeps, have you followed that saga from the submarine Titan that tried to reach the Titanic and then imploded 2 years ago? If you've been hearing those details, how many things you have to look at in order just to take a person and be able to reach that deep? And even the wreck of the Titanic is a third of the way to the deepest point on Earth, right? So getting there is even harder, right? So if we compare these extremes on Earth that are so marvelous that we cannot even imagine getting to the deepness of the Earth or even getting to Mount Everest, we think of this. We cannot move the mountains. For as much as we can throw bombs to them, we can take a lot of jobs to do that. It's going to be really, really hard. You cannot destroy, look at the Himalayas, or in South America, the Andes. If you've ever seen them, they're much longer than the Himalayas, and taking them to destroy will take you forever. You cannot move those mountains as much as you cannot move God's righteousness. And trying to fill the abyss, if it were on you, you wouldn't be able to do it. Well, all this is meant to say that it's God's glory, right? That he is not able, his judgments are perfect, his righteousness is eternal. And even if you look at the last part of that verse, that man and animal you save, O Lord. If you remember Noah's ark, you had his family, but also two of every kind of animals were taken over with that. So he does have a commitment to save. If he promises, he will fulfill. That's what we have to learn here. Now, the commitment that God has for his own righteousness is a great point of division, because God is only the only one with perfect justice. And being the one with perfect justice, he keeps steadfast love for a thousand, but he is forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. That's all great, but it continues. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. If we're left in our sins, brothers and sisters, we have a massive problem. That's why when we read verse 1, wickedness starts with transgressions to God's law. And violating God's law requires a response from the righteous judge. Love and justice are actually opposed. And why is that? You can show love, the judge can show love to a criminal by, oh, I'm going to let you go. But guess what? His crimes were not paid for. There's justice has not been made. So you can do love, but you're going to get justice. Now, you can do justice without love. I mean, that's what they are paid for. The role of a judge is to impartially interpret and apply the law in legal proceedings, upholding fairness and the rule of law. So in there, love is not there in the role. So you have to be impartial, actually. So you cannot show any partiality. So and that's good. We want that from our law system. But so how can we are we able to connect love and justice? Verse 7 actually holds the clue to this. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. In order to value how precious God's love really is, we have to see how this conflict that we were looking at, justice and love, how does it relate to it? It's because this is our connection back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is only at the cross that justice and love meet. Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in flesh as a man while being fully God, he lived that perfect life with no sin. And then he was crushed for our iniquities in the cross, where just as we sang before the sermon, the wrath of God was satisfied. And this shows the love of God, because in order to keep justice, he could have just punished each and everybody of us, and he would have uphold perfect justice, and his holiness would be the same. But guess what? God is love. So he provided a substitute for his covenant love to receive mercy and not judgment. And that, brothers and sisters, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's why it's precious. His mercy offered to you and me by grace alone, through faith alone. Verse 7 also shows that the offer of the gospel is something that you have to, there's an action there involved. Come and take refuge, shelter under the shadow of your wings. If you remember Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of David, she fled Moab following her mother-in-law to be with God's people. And then while in there, her future husband, Boaz, said to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She was refuging under the shadow of the wings. She was coming to God's people to know God. But now coming forward 2,500 years further, we now see the reality of the cross and the promise of the Savior's offer to us in person. So that offer is still to come and refuge under the shadow of his wings. His wings are open today. Come and take refuge under them. Shelter of what again? The wrath of God that our sin deserves. If you're a guest with us today, we would love to talk to you more about this gospel of Jesus Christ. As Pastor Jonathan said, we're going to be at the doors afterwards. Please come and talk to any of us. We would love to talk to you more about this gospel and the response to it. Kids and teenagers, if you're in this room and you're not sure that you fled into the shadow of the wings of God, talk to your parents. Definitely. It's always a great opportunity that when we are hearing the gospel, we're sure that we are on the shadow of his wings. Now, the refuge that is provided under the shadow of his wings is very deep and marvelous. Look at verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house and you give them to drink from the water of your delights. This refuge that is provided is the house of God, which at the time that David wrote the psalm was amongst tents, the tabernacle. The temple had not even been built. But now, in this new covenant, 2,000 years after that, we have a temple that's named Jesus Christ. And he is from he whom we take all the abundance. And even when we see this reference to the river of delights, that is actually a reference from Revelation 22, there's going to be a river there in the new heavens and the new earth that will cross over. And that Eden, not the Eden from Adam and Eve, but the new Eden where we hear from Christ himself on John 14, that he's building a home for his people. These are homes that we won't get to see in this earth, but they are waiting for us at the end of days, on after the resurrection of the dead. But in the meantime, while we get there, we get to enjoy fellowship now with our Father, because what once was broken by Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to restore it. We're able to have another vertical connection to God again. Now, as we also receive this new connection to God, we now are connected also to his people. And it's in the family of God that we get to have our family meal, the Lord's Supper, which we held last week. This is the meal where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. As part of this family by adoption, we can rejoice because he's created us with different gifts. But also, this unity that we have in Christ is such that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a community unlike any other community that's out there. Because our fellowship won't end at the end of the service, nor it won't end when everybody in this room 100 years from now is dead. No, it will be eternal. So Christian, you better get along. Now, this is true because where two and more are gathered, he is there. Now, the rewards don't end there. Let's go there in verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You know, the source of wisdom and life is our Creator. He gives life, he sustains it, and then he takes it away. Now, we have to understand that because the lack of wisdom that we see from our sinful state that we saw back in verse 1, our wisdom is now supplied by God. And he also puts the fear in God now so that we can grow in wisdom. And this fountain of life is actually flowing through him. We can read that reference from Proverbs 13 that says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Now we're being taught by Christ himself, from his word, as I pray at the beginning. We have a great privilege to have God's word in our language that we can read. There are many people groups in this area that are not able to have that, not because they don't have a Bible in their language, but because no one has reached out to. That's why we pray for the nations every single Sunday. One thing that's also important is that passing wisdom is not only vertical. Passing wisdom is also horizontal. The discipleship routine, the exercise of teaching one another is a great part of what Jesus taught us to do in the Great Commission. He says, not only that we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we're teaching others what we've been taught. And if you go back to the chain leads back to the apostles and Jesus Christ. So we have that apostolic succession all the way in discipleship, not necessarily as an institution. Now, the one great thing is that this wisdom is important to notice the language of light, which we read also in John 1 in our congregational reading. But part of that is what work of grace or miracle should happen to a heart that is dead in its trespasses and sins to see wisdom. Because when we read from 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Folly. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need one thing. We need heart surgery. We need a new heart. We also need, like the blind man that was healed by Jesus, new eyes. And them to be open, because what he says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So it's important that God opens our eyes and gives us a new heart. This is the miracle or regeneration. And this is described in that second part. In your light, we see the light, because we were blind. We couldn't see the light before until we approached God. And how does this operate? It's in one of my favorite verses, in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as he created everything in Genesis 1 with, let there be light, the same thing happened to you, Christian, the day you first believed. You saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because he transformed you from darkness into light. But now, this is just an example of how our great God truly is. But how do we apply this second section? A great reminder, I think, is to reference these things that we know about God, and then remember that we need to preach these truths to us every day. Remember to encourage yourself and your family and your friends with the gospel. These are great truths. The gospel is not for people that do not know him, but it's also for us who have been saved, who know him, because we know that without his grace, we'll be just like the people on the first four verses. The other thing that we have to remember is to attend and refuge under the shadow of his wings. Remember, as we sang in one of the songs, that our life was hidden with Christ on high. We need to hide ourselves from all our trials or the problems, and that's why we've been touching so many psalms of lament. We need to get to God, to have that communion with God in our daily lives. And then finally, we're going to be closing the whole psalm with the last part, which we're going to see that there's a part that's, the way that it's structured, this is generally the whole application. So that's why you could say it's not only a part that we want to explore, but also just the last part of inviting you to respond to this psalm. If we continue on verse 10, it says, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. We see here a prayer of intercession. David is praying for the people of God, and he's praying a desire to continue the blessing that they have with these two great fruits that we explored earlier in verses 5 and 6, his steadfast love, his righteousness. Continue the steadfast love and righteousness to those who know you. So it's important also to notice that there's one thing that's new there as well. He refers to those he's praying for as well as the upright of heart. But if we take a look at the first four verses, really, and considering that this still lives in us, right, that we are battling with that truth, how can we consider ourselves upright of heart? Well, this is not random again. This is an exchange that happened at the cross once more. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We received an alien righteousness. We are clothed in a righteousness that we did not earn. It was earned by Jesus Christ. And this is a great lesson for us as we seek to live together, that we should be praying for one another, interceding for one another, because as we are seeing this fruit going on in our lives, let's not forget that we still live in this fallen world, that we need encouragement, and the reality of sin will threaten to derail our paths. We have an enemy as well, that's like a lion, looking whom to devour. This is a great reminder, Christian. Be thankful that others are praying for you. If you're a member of this church, make it a practice to pray over the church directory. Your fellow church members will be thankful and praising God for you. In the words of Charles Spurgeon says, "The greatest thing that you can do for me is to pray for me. The greatest thing you can do for me is to pray for me." So keep this. Let's keep this in mind as we go on living life. Do not forget to pray for one another. And then the last two verses, as part of this prayer of intercession, come as a word of warning as well. The first, as we read in verse 11, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." Now, as we walk in a world that's full of wickedness, we must remember that we are still not free from suffering. I mean, the Psalms of Lament clearly point us to that. But also, the one thing that's clear is that we can be protected by them, by going to the under the shadow of his wings. The interesting thing, although, is also that he's asking protection for two things: protection from an inner sin, protection from external threats and sins. One of the things that we need to understand is that our fall could come from either way, from inner sin, from outer sin. So we need protection from both. Remember that as we just sang in Christ alone, that there's no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. These are great words, but if you also recall a Tim prayer also from Romans 8, I mean, what can separate us from the love of God? Remember Romans 8. So it's important that we hold on to those promises as we pray to be freed and protected from internal sin and external sin. And just as in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us from our sins, from our trespasses, and deliver us from evil. So the second warning is on verse 12. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." This is a very solemn warning, because sinners, you will be judged. If you fail to repent and trust in Christ for your sins, there is a lot of promises. One of the things that Jesus in his early ministry spoke the most about is about hell, about condemnation. He spoke about hell the most clear that anybody spoke in the Bible. So we must take that as warning, because this will be a lake of fire that is the second death. "Let not the opportunity that you had today to hear the good news of the gospel go to waste. Come to talk to any of us." Remember that we are a heartbeat away of meeting Christ. So what is stopping you from coming to Christ? Think about that, and please don't forget to ask any of us as you head out the doors today. Now, as you can see, Christian, we have explored a little bit how evil is. And if it were not by the grace of God, we will still be enjoying eating from the mud, getting dirty and bathing ourselves in wickedness, like the verses 1 and 4.2. But we can be thankful this day that by God's grace, by his good gifts that he gives to his people, we can sing amongst this group in a great multitude, but we'll also be able to sing in heaven with a great multitude that no one can count. We can sing that we stood near a debt that we could never afford, that our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for these warnings that we receive, but also the reminder that you are good, loving, perfect, that you are truly the good Father, that you truly save us. And we pray for all of those here that we come refreshed to you, to refuge under the shadow of your wings. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.